Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we turn our attention again to what God's Word tells us about life in the first world, that is, the world between the fall into sin and the flood. And we have noticed the rather bare bones account of that long time period. If you go by the genealogy in chapter 5, the period from, you could say, the fall until the flood would be 1656 years. And we do know, of course, how life developed. Man began to fulfill the creation commission. They were fruitful and they multiplied. They began to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over it, evident also in the developments in agriculture and science, learning how to work with metal, the arts, sense of music. Now, the indications that these developments took place in a fallen world only kind of comes out secondarily, you could say, because it seems that in a way life develops. But, of course, we also read about the first murder as Cain murdered his brother Abel. And then also we notice that things were not well because in the line of Cain we have this rather boisterous Lamech who takes two wives and he glories in his violence. At the same time we also notice that while there were all these bad things happening, there was also the good. In the line of Seth we have indication that the worship of God began, so there were people who still loved the Lord. In Enoch we have an outstanding example of faith because the Lord took him, he didn't see death. And also in the other Lamech, in the line of Seth, we see still indications of faith because he gets a boy, he calls him Noah, because he sees that in this boy, the Lord will give some sort of relief. So as you think over the bare bones account, we do still get the basics of life developing, and you see the bad, but you also see the good. But as we now consider the first part of chapter 6, then the good kind of has faded from the scene altogether. There is nothing good anymore. Everything is bad, very bad. And then, just like on a hot summer day, when the humidity is really high and you can see on the distance clouds beginning to billow, you know, those storm clouds that are getting taller and taller, you know, a storm is on the way. Also, if we think of what we read in the beginning of chapter 6, you could say what we see there is the billowing storm clouds as an indication of a terrible storm of judgment about to come over the earth. Now, as we reflect on this, considering all Scripture, we know that this is not just a one-off kind of judgment, but actually, here is a foretaste of the severe judgment that will come over the world on the last day. And so there is warning in these words. Of course, all gospel also, even though it has the aspect of warning, always holds out hope, and we also see hope in our text. And that we may take to heart the warning, but at the same time also hold on to the hope I proclaim to you this morning. God's planned judgment over the first world is a foretaste of his coming judgment over this world. And we consider the reason for his judgment, secondly, the righteousness of his judgment, and thirdly, the way of escape from this judgment. So God's planned judgment over the first world is a foretaste of his coming judgment over the world. And first of all, we consider the reason for his judgment. Now, the image was used of the billowing storm clouds forming on the horizon, giving an indication of a terrible storm about to break out. Now, what is it that also triggered, you could say, the Lord's decision to send such a severe judgment, to send this storm over the earth, which would in the end wipe out all life on this earth? Well, we learn it in verses 1 and 2, where we read that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, that this was the trigger comes out in the way that in verse 3 it starts off, then the Lord said. So you see there is a causal relationship. This was happening, then the Lord said something is going to be done about this. But then we may be able to see that causal relationship, but that only brings up the question, well, what was going on? Who are meant by these sons of God? So, of course, if we think about that term, sons of God, how it is used at various times in Scripture, well, generally speaking, it refers to heavenly beings, to angels. But so far, if you think of what has been mentioned in the book of Genesis, we haven't had too many indications of angels. We do, of course, read about the cherubim, whom the Lord sent to guard the way back to the tree of life and the Garden of Eden. And we know from the whole context of Scripture that Satan, the serpent was Satan, who was a fallen angel. But you know, we have not really learned too much about angels in Scripture up to this point. We, of course, always have the benefit of knowing the whole Scripture, but just think it through. If you just take the information received so far, who are the sons of God? Who are these? That makes you think of spiritual beings. Of course, at this point, we haven't even heard anything about other angels who had joined Satan in his rebellion. But as we think about it then, really, the direction of our thinking is sons of God, that refers to angels. And so at face value then, it suggests that marriage has taken place between creatures from the spirit world with human women. But that doesn't seem to make sense. That defies experience to have spiritual beings marry earthly women. It's even compounded by the fact that we are told elsewhere in Scripture that in the angelic world there is no such thing as marriage. So you would say there are no possibilities for sexual relations. So how could these sons of God then, if they were angelic beings, how could they father children? Now, because the obvious meaning of these words defies normal experience, other explanations have been sought that fit within human experience. And so the suggestion has been made that when it speaks about the sons of God, that refers to the descendants of Adam through the line of Seth. Because after all, we know that in that line, people did serve the Lord. In that sense, then, also, when it speaks about the daughters of men, it is suggested that that refers to the descendants through the line of Cain, who did not serve the Lord, from what we understand from that basic information given in the chapters 4 and 5. And so the situation would then be, well, here we have an example of intermarriage between the church, those who are from the church who serve the Lord, and those who are not from the church who have no interest in serving the Lord. While, of course, this interpretation is attractive, its burden is that it seems to be reading things into the text. So how are we to understand these words? As one author said, the obvious interpretation defies the normalities of human experience, but then he points out, the second interpretation defies the normalities of language. You have to kind of play with words to get that kind of meaning out of it. Because in that sense, language suggests beings from the angelic realm marrying women. And if we think of reference to this kind of time period, both in, for example, in 1 Peter 3, verse 19 and 20, 2 Peter 2, verse 4 to 6, as well as what we read together in Jude 6, there seems to be kind of a leaning towards taking these sons of God as referring to beings from the spiritual world, from the realm of angels. Remember also in Jude it spoke about angels who left their proper place. So that indicates that more than just Satan rebelled against the Lord. It's interesting, well, even in the early church, that's how they understood it. Even among the Jewish interpreters, that's how they understood it. It's interesting also in that respect how in various pagan religions often there are accounts of people from the, or beings from the spirit world interacting with women from the world of men and having sexual relations. So what are we supposed to do with it? Well, in the end, when you get these kind of difficulties, then it is sometimes the safest to say, well, actually, we don't know for sure, and not to come down heavy on one side or the other. Something here that must have been clear to the readers when it was first written down, was known back then, but it shows you that things can be lost in history. We're not exactly sure what it means today. But what we can say, even though we cannot say for certain what exactly was going on, what is clear is that here was a crossing of sexual boundaries, which severely displeased the Lord. And the way it mentions that the drive for marriage was because these women were attractive, well, This was a marriage relationship and sexual relationships driven by lust. And that we can see it this way is also supported by what we read together in Jude. Then, if you think back to verse 6, we read there of God punishing the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Now, what does that mean? Well, interestingly, it goes on. Jude mentions next about Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he says about Sodom, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah being punished, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. What is that word likewise? Suggests that what was happening there in Sodom and Gomorrah, which is quite clear from the scriptures, all kind of sexual immorality, well, something similar had been taking place before with these angels who left their proper place of authority. Now we see here the beginning of a pattern that will appear more often in scripture, namely, man's rebellion against God becomes most evident in the area of human sexuality. Sexuality, which was given as part of God's good creation, becomes driven by lust. It begins to defy the natural order created by God. And then the Lord says, that's enough. That's enough. Notice the sexual relations of humanity begins to reflect actually their rebellion against God. And then when God saw that in Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, that's enough. And he rained fire and brimstone upon the cities. And later on, then it came to the Canaanites. You know, it was more than 400 years after actually the Lord had promised that to Abraham, but he had said at that point, the sins of the Canaanites, the measure is not yet full. Finally, it was enough. And when you read also through Leviticus, then you read also there how many of the sins of the Canaanites pertain to sexual immorality. And the Lord said, it's enough. Now is the time I will execute judgment upon these people, just like in the passions that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And we think of the end of Scripture. Read the Revelation chapter 21. Also go back even to chapter 18 where it speaks about sexual immorality in Babylon, the great prostitute and the people prostituting themselves with Babylon in that respect. But also there, sexual sins play a very large role in the Lord saying, now the punishment comes upon the world because in the sexual activity it shows how much there is a rejection of God the Creator. And so, well, we may not be able to figure out exactly how to understand this whole matter of marriage of the sons of God with the daughters of man. It is clear it crossed sexual boundaries and it led to the Lord setting a day for judgment. And we read in verse 3 how God said that man's days shall be 120 years. It's not that from that point the lifespan would be that much. We know that even after the flood, people still lived hundreds of years. But the context indicates that the Lord was setting, you could say, a final period of grace before the storm of judgment would break out upon the earth. Now, it's almost as an aside, as the passage continues, that mention is made of the Nephilim. These seem to be a different class of men than the children born from the marriages of the sons of God and the daughters of men. We also read about Nephilim, actually, when the people of God were about to enter the land. And then, in that context also, it seems to refer to men who were basically, what we say, giants. So the Nephilim were huge people. It's not surprising that they were described as mighty men, men of renown. Because throughout history, if you think of Goliath, for example, people of extraordinary stature who towered above the rest of the people, they were often heroes on the battlefield because you had a tremendous force to work with. It's like a single soldier or with a gun going up against a tank. Here was the huge man of the past and he could take on anybody who came to him. And so we have in this portrayal over here a scene of a world where the sexual boundaries were being crossed but also where violence appears to have been prevalent and men of violence, they were the ones that were extolled and praised in that society. But if we think back to the first part also, it was especially, it appears, the crossing of sexual boundaries that led the Lord to decide to send judgment. Because the crossing of sexual boundaries was a reflection of how far God had been rejected. Now it is in the following verses that it is revealed that God, as he prepared for this judgment, was righteous in his judgment. That's our second point. And that he is righteous in his judgment, that comes out in verse 5. There we get a most scathing analysis of life in the world, and we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, in our curiosity, of course, we would have liked a few specific examples beyond what's kind of mentioned in the previous verses. But you know, the Lord is not going to satisfy our curiosity with talk of gratuitous sex and violence. We see that same kind of reservation by the Lord more often. He will say things are bad, even also, for example, when it comes to describing the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. We get kind of indications, even of the way Lot was willing to push his daughters out the door, what he wanted to do with the visitors that came to Lot. But no great details. General statements are enough to give us a sense of the perversity of the wickedness of life. But most telling is the description of the human heart. You know, it's kind of striking also in our day and age when we keep on hearing about the inherent goodness in man and his kindness. But the Lord says that's all a sham, just a thin veneer. Many years later, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 3, quoting various psalms, he mentions how no one does good. No, not one. There's always evil on people's lips. There is no fear of God. But still, it must have been extremely bad for the Lord at that point in history to decide to proceed as he did. It should also make us more cautious when at times we speak about how life is going in our times. You know, there is a great deal of evil. There is no two ways about it. But we have that knack of thinking, well, our time, that must be the worst time ever in history. But then we have to realize that as bad as things may be, there have been times in history, like it is being described in our text, when things were so evil, like it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, like the Canaanites, that the Lord says, that's enough. So evil, punishment isn't going to wait, it's going to come now. This is not to minimize the evil we experience in our society, in our day and age, but it shows you how evil it must have been at that time that the Lord proceeded to the actions that he did of sending the flood. Now, that God is a righteous judge also comes out in the way that we are told in verse 7, that God regretted that he had made man. It's an interesting expression, that God regretted it. You know, that makes us think to how to understand that, how can God regret? Doesn't he know all things? Well, we see and also learn to see God as the righteous judge here. He is not just saying, oh, I'm just waiting for a chance to extinguish these people, to destroy them. No, God had made the world. Everything was so very good. That's how Genesis 1 concludes. He had made man in his own image and likeness, you know, in holiness and righteousness. And the creation had held so much promise, so much potential, and had shown some of that, even in the various developments. But then that expression of regret and sorrow and grief brings out how God must have looked with such a disappointment. All that he made with promise, and look what came of it. This is what it produced, it generated. And what he saw caused him such pain and grief. He wasn't just eager to destroy. There was just disappointment in what had become of his good creation. And we need to impress this image of a sorrowing, grieving God as he sees the mess his world has become. You know, at times we become, even ourselves, somewhat casual about sin. Even in our own life, we can think, well, okay, I sinned, but God's in the forgiving business, right? So I just say sorry and on we go. Well, we have to realize that sin, all sin, thoroughly offends God, and it grieves him deeply. Even also if we think of ourselves as those who have been redeemed and renewed, and then we still sin. That is a source of grief to God, that he says, I made you new creation, and look what you're still doing. Don't always think, well, God just quickly covers it up. It grieves our God. Makes us also realize as we read this that the decision to send judgment was a hard decision for God. Always keep in mind that our God is not one who delights in sending punishment. Even later on to the prophet Ezekiel makes it clear that God does not delight in the death of a sinner, but God would delight in the fact that a sinner would repent so he may live. But the 120-year period of grace that he had shown, that also indicates again a reluctance to bring punishment. It had not brought any changes at all. Evil just kept on proliferating and increasing. Now it is the severity of human wickedness that explains also the severity of punishment. In Scripture, the punishment always has to fit the crime. Now, as we think about the Lord witnessed in his good creation, everything turned bad. Well, we can understand why the Lord then also decided to blot out man. It's quite a vivid term there. To blot out means like you have a dish that has dirt in it and you're going to wipe it clean. Get rid of it all. Make a fresh start, you could say. Quite extensive, of course, because we might think, well, God, it's okay that you do that for mankind. Couldn't you kind of send a plague upon him and let them die, let the animals live? Because he also says, well, I will blot out the animals and the birds, all the living creatures on the earth. They seem to be kind of the innocent victims. But we are reminded also again, what also Paul writes about later on, that man who was given that role of having dominion over creation, by his sin he dragged the whole creation down with him. Paul says that the whole creation groans in travail. The world is burdened by the effect of man's sin and is looking for the day of complete redemption. The sin of man has repercussions for the whole creation. And as you read these verses, you can sense God's grief, his disappointment at what happened to his beautiful creation. Makes us realize this was no rash judgment. Man had been given the chance to show what he could do. Well, he turned the beautiful world of God into a den of iniquity. And this despite men like Enoch, who also, as we read from the New Testament, had warned about the coming judgment. We read that in Jude as well. Men like Noah, who Peter describes as an herald of righteousness, even in the first world, God sent his prophets. We have indications of that. But people would not listen. In that respect, this way, the first world is no different than the present world, where God continues to send his heralds of righteousness. He did it through the sending out of the apostles, the presence of the church in the world today as the gospel is proclaimed, warning about the coming judgment, calling to repentance, but it's just ignored. And so, with a heavy heart, we could say, God prepares to end it all. We talked about the clouds on the horizon. Sky is getting darker and darker. But then we have verse 8. There we are shown there is a way of escape from his judgment. That's our third point. Now, as we were paying attention to the darkening of the sky, the billowing clouds getting blacker and blacker, of course, we always in the back of our mind would have thought, but what about that promise? The promise of the seed as we find it in Genesis 3. How is God going to make that come true if he wipes out all of humanity? Not a single man or woman is left. Well, that is answered as we read about Noah. Now, it's interesting. When Lamech had named his son Noah, he had expressed hope that this boy would bring rest. So, after a short interruption, that's how kind of the previous chapter finished, also mentioning Noah had three sons, we get this kind of transition paragraph here. All of a sudden, we're back to Noah. Noah had found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's interesting, that expression. Noah had found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In the Hebrew, it's almost a bit of a play on words here, because the word for Noah and finding favor, in Hebrew, that's the same letters, but reversed. Interesting, you can't see that in the English, but it comes out in the Hebrew. But then as we think about that, Noah had found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What does that really mean? Of course, again, as we think of the whole of Scripture, we might think, oh, favor, grace. Well, God is showing his sovereign grace over here. There was nothing within Noah But there is something that we can say about Noah, because we know that like Enoch, we can read that if you keep on reading, that Noah, like Enoch, walked with God. Or to put it in terms of Hebrews 11, Noah had faith in God. And here we are reminded of that scriptural teaching that the righteous shall live by faith. Now, obviously, such faith was in extremely short supply by this time in history. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus Christ at one point speaking about the judgment in the age, at the end of the age, in Luke 18 you'll find this, he said, when the Son of Man appears, will he find faith on earth? Well, considering that Noah and his family were the only ones saved, it would suggest that by the time he went into the ark, that's all the faith there was found on this earth, just in Noah and his family. And we can't even speak about the extent in which it was found in his family. We're only told about Noah. Noah walked with the Lord. He believed in him. And what we see then is that God's judgment was inevitable because of the wickedness of man. At the same time, there was a way of escape from the coming judgment for those who walked in faith, who believed in the Lord. Really, that's the same message we hear when it comes to the judgment on the last day. Because we know judgment will come. Just read Revelation. Filled with thunderclouds of what the Lord will do at the end of the age. But also always again the words of hope. A way of escape. It's a way through faith. And after all, keep in mind this dual emphasis of judgment and escape from judgment. That really, if you could say, is the full gospel message. If you just walk around saying, Jesus saves, that's nice. But to be true, you could say, if you don't believe in Jesus, you will be condemned. That's the very core, even of what also is found in John 3, verse 16 to 18. So many people only quote verse 16. But you got to have both, the whole passage there. Those who believe will have eternal life. But those who do not, they will perish. They will face the judgment. And again, think of Revelation chapter 21. It describes how those who thirst for God and his righteousness will drink from the spring of the water of life, and the one who conquers will have his heritage. But as for those who persist in living in sin, no doubt about it, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, the second death. Now we need to impress this upon our minds, brothers and sisters, because it brings out the urgency of the gospel message. Must also be impressed upon the world in which we live. You know, we see wickedness in abundance in our day and age. Godlessness is evident in the blatant sexual immorality of our times, where what used to be clearly seen as evil is now seen as good. A complete reversal and rejection of God's ways. Shaking of the fist at God, no matter what he says, we're going to do it man's way. Now, perhaps at times we are simply too polite, trying not to offend others when it comes to all the immoral choices that people make. Well, the reality is that unless there is repentance and a turning to God, a believing in Jesus Christ as the Savior, people will suffer the consequences in the coming judgment. Indeed, we might ask ourselves whether in the way we speak about the gospel we use the language of judgment enough, both to warn ourselves, to warn our children if they're going in the wrong way, and to warn the world in which we live. It's ironic. You know, the world ties itself into a knot. They have big conferences because they think if the ice keeps on melting, the water's going to rise and a few cities are going to get flooded. But there is no thought about the fact that one day there's going to come a fire that will consume the earth, that will judge, and the Lord Jesus Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. That has been blotted out of human memory. All they're worried about is water rising, but there's a far greater danger, the fire of judgment at the end. There's only one way to escape that coming judgment, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we reflect on the Lord's plan to judge the first world, it should be clear it was only a foretaste of the judgment coming over this world. First judgment came with water. It wiped the earth clean of all life except for what was in the ark. But the next time it will come with fire. And the way of escape is through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel warns us about this. But being gospel, of course, it always holds out hope. And let us hold on to that hope, and while also warning of judgment, proclaim that hope. Amen.